Isaiah chapter 2 is where we'll be at tonight. We'll go ahead and read this chapter, and we'll do the whole chapter. It's not very long, so we'll do all of it tonight. All right, Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasure. Their land also has been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which the fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust, for the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, and against all the lofty mountains, and against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into the caves of rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, and why should he be esteemed?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that tonight, Lord, we might be humbled before you. Lord, seeing that those who are proud and lofty, Lord, they will be abased and they will be brought low before the Lord. Lord, that your word teaches us that the humble will be exalted, but the proud, Lord, those who are great in their own eyes, that they will be humbled and brought to nothing. So, Father, teach us, Lord, true humility. Lord, that we might abase ourselves before you. Lord, pleading for your mercy. Lord, looking to you for all good things and putting no confidence in, Lord, in this world, in our flesh, in our own wisdom, in our own works or goodness. Lord, in no idols or false gods, but rather may we trust in you, Lord, and look to you alone, and Lord, walk in your ways and be taught by you. So, Lord, we trust nothing that comes from us, Lord, seeing that there's nothing good that dwells within us. The only good that we have is what you have given. And we pray that you might continue to fill us with all good things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 2, Isaiah continues laying out his charge against Israel and the judgment that's going to come against them. And remember in chapter 1, we said that really this is presented almost as an indictment against them, where God is laying out his charge in a courtroom setting, like calling the heavens to testify against his people of their sin and of the justness of the judgment of God that's going to come upon them because of their great deeds of evil. In chapter 2, he continues laying out those concepts, those ideas of sin, of idolatry, of pride, of the judgment of God that's coming. But all throughout the book of Isaiah, and you see this in the prophets as well, interdisposed between these oracles of judgment where God is announcing his justice and the judgment that will come upon them because of their sin, you do have sections that are giving hope to the people. Promises of salvation, of restoration, of God doing and renewing a great work in bringing salvation to his people. And so it is a mixture of these things because these letters or these prophecies are given to the nation of Israel that is composed of a mixture of both believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers are the ones who are practicing sin. That is the majority of the people that live in Judah at this time, that they have strayed, they have departed from the Lord, they're not faithful, they're not walking with God. But along with them, there's always a remnant of people who belong to the Lord. Unless they would become downcast, despondent because of the judgment, there's also mixed within these things hope and promises of salvation, of restoration, that God will indeed fulfill his word and his promise that he's given to his people so that they will not despair. Chapter 2 begins with one of these sections. The first four verses are speaking of the future kingdom of Christ and how it is that God will ultimately, though Judah and Jerusalem are going to be reduced in the upcoming years. Again, Isaiah is writing in the 700s, 700 BC, and in 586, so about 120 years from Isaiah is when you have the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Then 70 years after that, around 516, is when there's the restoration, the walls are rebuilt, the temple, all those things are resurrected or they're built back. But even after that time, and during that time, Israel is still subjugated to foreign nations. They're not an independent power. The glory that was there during the time of David and Solomon, much of that glory has been stripped away, and the temple doesn't have as much majesty and honor as it had previously or before. And then there's still these times of great judgment, of great sin there among the people. And so there is a wonder, will God fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham? And so there are these visions of hope and a future restoration, and that in the end, there will be a glory associated with Jerusalem and with Israel that exceeds that of any other time in their history. Now, I take these things to refer to the kingdom of Christ, in that he's speaking of spiritual realities, though he's using language to accommodate the people. So when he's speaking of Jerusalem, Zion, the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord, he's not talking about literal physical things. He's speaking of spiritual realities that are accomplished and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think these opening verses are dealing with the church and the ingathering of the Gentiles, right, into the people of God that takes place in Acts chapter 2 and onward, when the word of the gospel goes forth from Zion or from Jerusalem and the nations are gathered in. So that's how I take verses 1 to 4. It's speaking of these things that are future. And then going into chapter or verses 5 and onward, he's speaking back again to the present day. And you see this throughout the prophets, and you'll see this throughout Isaiah. So it's just the context that has to determine what he's talking about and what the reference is. And then there's even other things in Isaiah that are dealing with the second coming of Christ. That's an even further date. But many times Isaiah will speak of these things as if they are simultaneous. He'll speak of them in the same context, the same chapters, even sometimes the same verses, events that are separated by thousands of years, but they're speaking of them as if they're happening simultaneously. And so we have to use discernment, the context, the history of redemption to understand and to put these things in their proper place. Okay, so let's begin here in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 is speaking of the glory of the kingdom of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Here, he's speaking of future events, right? In the last days. It will come about in these last days. So not in their present day, but in the last days. And the last days in the Bible is referring to that period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. So we are living during the last days. The Christ has come. He has been incarnate. He has accomplished his work of redemption. He has now ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he's waiting for the day in which his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. So we're not awaiting the first coming of Christ. We're awaiting the second coming of Christ when he will come to deliver his church and to bring judgment upon the world of unrighteousness. And this is referred to in the Bible as the last days. The last days. And this is what he is speaking about. In those last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Among the nations, typically, the idols are found in temples, right? That this was common among the Gentiles, among the pagans, and even Jerusalem. They build their holy places typically upon mountains or upon hills. This is where those things are located and where they are placed. So even Jerusalem was a mountain. It's called Mount Zion or Mount Hermon. And this is where Jerusalem was founded, and this is where the temple was. But if you went to the Greeks had their Acropolis, and it was a high place there in Athens, and this is where their temples were. And if you went to any of the other places, this is where they typically will build their temples, are on these high places. Even in Greek mythology, you had Mount Olympus. This is where the gods dwelt, and it was this great mountain that was so far above this world that the gods were there, and that is where they dwelt. Well, here, the prophet is prophesying that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, meaning that this center of worship will become the chief center of worship in all of the world, and the glory associated with it will be greater than the glory of any of these other temples, the idols, the pagans, whatever they have. None of it will compare to the glory that will go forth from the house of the Lord that is there at Mount Zion. It will be exalted and lifted up as the chief of all these things. Now, it cannot mean that literally the mountain where Jerusalem is found, that it's going to actually go higher in the sky than these other mountains. He has to mean this in terms of a spiritual reality. The glory that will go forth from there is the glory of the knowledge of the person of Christ, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins that we have through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this way, Mount Zion will be established as the chief of the mountains, and the nations will stream to it. Not that all the nations will literally come to Jerusalem, but that the message of the gospel that will go forth from Jerusalem, that the nations will stream to that Savior, to that Christ, and they will come into his kingdom. The nations will come into the kingdom of Christ as the gospel spreads, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the nations are going to be gathered into the people of God. And this will take place in the last days after the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here you see this dichotomy. On the one hand, they are saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. But then on the other hand, the law is going forth. So in one sense, it's going forth, in that the message of the gospel is being taken out into the world. And as that message of the cross is preached among the nations, the people hear that and they say, come, let us come to the Lord. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord. They're coming into the kingdom of Christ when they're trusting in him, when they're believing in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They are streaming into this kingdom or into this mountain or this temple, this household, which I take to be the church, right? The church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we look in a couple of passages, one, John chapter 2, we know there that when Jesus is speaking of the temple, he's talking about the temple that is his body, not the temple that is the building that was the place of worship under the old covenant. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So there is a sense in which the true temple of God is the body of Christ, because it is in the person of Christ that we have communion with God. So just as in the old covenant, their worship was directed toward the temple and their worship was performed in the temple, so we offer our worship to God, not in a literal building that we have to go to, but we do it in the body of Christ when we draw near to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the one who has reconciled us to God. So there is a sense in which Jesus is the true temple of God. And when they're going to the mountain of God, to the house of the Lord, they're coming to Christ, right? They're coming to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's another sense in which it's also true that the body, that is the church, is the temple of the living God. And this would be Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 21 to 22 refers to the church that is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles as being the temple of God. Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So here, in another sense, the church, the people, the body of Christ, is the temple of God, the place where God dwells here upon this earth. And I think the best way to interpret Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is that's the reality that Isaiah is speaking of. When he's talking about the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, he doesn't mean that the nations are literally going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple under the old covenant. He means that the gospel is going out into the nations, and as the gospel goes into the nations, the people are drawing near to God through the true temple, who is Jesus Christ, and then the people are being formed into the temple of God on this earth. And in that way, the glory of this temple exceeds in every way the glory of the temple, the building under the old covenant, because it is this greater spiritual reality that is fulfilled through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's obvious here to me that when he's speaking of the nations streaming to it, many peoples, those are Old Testament ways of referring to the Gentiles. So everyone who is not Jewish, the nations, the peoples, those who are outside the covenant, that in Ephesians 2 are referred to as, formerly you are strangers and aliens. So under the old covenant, they were the peoples, they were the nations, they were strangers, they were aliens to the covenant, they were outside, they were without God and without hope. But now, right, when Christ comes, there is a shift, and now the nations are being gathered into the people of God, and the people are made up of both Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. And here they go and they worship the Lord through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they're being taught the ways of God, and they're walking in the ways of God. These are the things that they want to know. And it's through the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem, which we also know was fulfilled and accomplished through the apostles when they began in Jerusalem, and then they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. Then verse 4. "He will judge between nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." The result of the kingdom of Christ spreading is that it does bring peace to the nations. Now, this doesn't mean universal peace, because we know even in our own day, there is not peace among all the nations. There's still a lot of war. But it does bring a measure of reconciliation to this earth within the body of Christ. Because in one body, you may have people who have been at war for many generations, but now they're united into the body of Christ, and they're no longer warring with one another, but they're united under the headship and under the kingship of Christ. Now, ultimately, we know there will be a universal, full, and final peace that is brought by Christ, but not in this present time. In this present time, there's still going to be war, there's still going to be conflict, but the kingdom of Christ, as it goes into the nations, it does bring peace, in that it brings peace to us between God, and then it brings peace with us between one another, in that we're all part of the same body, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then it does lead to peace in the world as well, because as Christians, we strive to live at peace with all men. So it is stabilizing, and it does result in a greater peace that is known and experienced in this life. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:18, he calls his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, a ministry of reconciliation. It is a ministry of reconciling men first to God and then men to one another. So that instead of there being war and conflict, there is now peace and unity within the body of Christ. It also shows us how important it is within the church that we strive for peace. And yet many churches are marked by constant strife and turmoil. And that is contrary to the very nature of the kingdom of Christ. And it should not be true of us. So we as a church and as a people should strive to live at peace and unity in the world, but especially amongst one another, right? And not be engaged in endless fights, bickering, quarrels, brawls over stupid, useless things, which is usually the case in most churches. So let's not do those things. Okay, so here again, I'm taking this to refer to the kingdom of Christ and the way it spreads in the world. Now, this, my perspective here would be different than what you would get like in a dispensational teaching, who I think would see this as being literally fulfilled in the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom. But I think the better way of viewing it is that it's referring to spiritual realities. And yet the prophet is speaking to the people in his own days, using words to accommodate their own language and their own understanding. But he's talking about something that is spiritual and that refers to the kingdom of Christ that is future. And it just makes more sense to me in that way. And you do have passages in the New Testament that refer to the church as Zion, to the people of God as Jerusalem. So it's not like this is some far-fangled idea. The New Testament itself uses that language of Jerusalem or Zion to refer to the people of God or to the church. One example of this would be Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 21. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise.'" So here, when he's speaking of the fleshly illegitimate children who were the unbelieving Jews, And then the Gentiles, who are the true believers, the true Jews, he refers to them as being born from a Jerusalem that is above, a heavenly Jerusalem, not one that's on this earth. So clearly here, when he's speaking of Jerusalem, he's not talking about the physical city on earth. He's speaking of this greater spiritual reality. Then also Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Here he uses the same kind of language of a mountain and Mount Zion, but he's not talking about anything earthly. He's talking about something spiritual. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, or to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So here, the mountain we come to when we worship God is not a mountain on earth, but it is a heavenly mountain. It is Mount Zion, the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. When we worship, this is what we are drawing near to. Not one on earth, but one in heaven. And I think that's the same thing that Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Okay, then verses 5 to 9. Now he turns back to addressing his own generation, his own day. It says, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here, he's saying this, calling them to repentance, but also using it as something that should be startling to them. How is it that these peoples, the nations, the Gentiles, in verses 1 to 4, they're the ones that are coming, and they're saying, let us walk in the paths of God. They want to be taught by God. They want to walk in the paths of God. But here, the house of Jacob, now referring to the people of Israel, those to whom the oracles of God have been entrusted, and yet they refuse to do what? To walk in the paths of God. So they're the ones that are the children that should come to them first. The Gentiles, they're like the dogs. They are those who are outside. And yet those to whom it was given, they refuse to come. And yet those who are the dogs are the ones who are streaming in and coming in. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this reality in like Romans chapter 9, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, failed to obtain it. That it's an amazing thing. It's like this great turn of events that happens at the coming of Christ, that the ones to whom the promises belonged, the Jews, many of them, most of them, fail to enter into the kingdom of Christ. And then the Gentiles, that the promises had been cut off from them for so many generations, and yet they're the ones who are being gathered in to the kingdom of Christ. As they go out to the highways and the hedges and the byways, and they compel them to come in that my Father's house may be full. And so here, he's setting this before them, but they are not repentant. Verse 6 says, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Here, they've been abandoned, the house of Israel has, not because God has forsaken his word, but because they have forsaken the Lord. They have been unfaithful to him. That they are, instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of walking in his paths, they're filled with influences from the east. They are going to these other nations, and instead of trusting in the Lord to defend them, to preserve them, to bless them by being faithful to him and obedient to him, they are instead looking to secure themselves by forming these alliances with those from the east. To the east would be the Babylonians, later the Persians are to the east, and they would go and have them come to their kingdom Even Hezekiah, a good king, brought Babylonian emissaries. He showed them their treasury. They were trying to form alliances with them in order to preserve and protect them from the Assyrians. But in doing that, who are they not depending on? They're not depending upon God. And he says, they're soothsayers like the Philistines. Soothsayers, soothing words, giving soothing sayings like the Philistines. This is what idolaters do, what their priests do. They're soothsayers, they're witch doctors. They will tell the people, oh, it's going to go well with you. You're going to be blessed by God if you give me money. That's the way it always works. The same as prosperity preachers today. Give them money and they'll tell you soothing things. God's blessing is going to be on you. God's really going to prosper you. I can see it. I can foretell that it's going to happen. Well, that's what they become like. Soothsayers, like the Philistines. And then they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Right? Foreigners. These are not just foreigners as if they're racist or that they don't like outsiders, but these foreigners are idolaters. They're pagans. They worship false gods. And yet they're striking bargains with them, entering into covenants with them, forming alliances with them, entering into treaties with them. Right? Instead of trusting God, they're uniting themselves to these nations around them that are going to then lead them into idolatry, into paganism, and they're forsaking God. Verse 7, their land has been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. Their land has been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Here are two things that nations rely on that think make them invincible. It gives them security and that they think that nothing can happen to them. One is money. If we are wealthy and prosperous, then we're never going to fall. This is a problem probably for America, right? We have a land loaded with silver and gold where there's great prosperity and we get confident in that prosperity and we think that the good days, they're never going to come to an end, right? It's going to keep on rolling all the time. So they trust in their silver and gold and in their treasure, and they think these things give us safety and security. And then the other is military might, horses and chariots. Horses and chariots in the ancient Near East, if you had horses and especially chariots, they're like tanks back then. These were great emblems of strength. And look, we've got horses and chariots, so we're secure, we're safe, we don't have to worry about anything, even though we're living in rebellion against God. As if God cannot overcome your money, and as if God cannot overcome your horses and chariots. So they're putting their confidence in all the wrong things. Not in the Lord, not trusting in Him, but trusting in their gold, their silver, their horses, their chariots. Verse 8, their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Also, idolatry. They're filled with, so covetousness, pride, unbelief, idolatry. These are the prevalent sins that are taking place within Judah at this time. They are worshiping false gods. Now, this one sentence here, it's so absurd. Not that the Bible's absurd, but what it's describing is so absurd. They worship the work of their hands. Is it not irrational in the height of stupidity to worship the work of your own hands? Do we not typically believe that we should worship something greater than us? We don't worship things that are inferior to us, right? The nature of worship is that you bow down and you worship that which is greater than you. And yet they are worshiping the works of their own hand. Their own finger has made it. But in that relationship of the maker and the thing that is made, which one holds the higher rank? Well, the craftsman, the maker, is greater than what it is that he has made. But they're making it, showing their supremacy over it, and then they turn around and they bow down and worship the very thing that they have made. And this is how absurd, how foolish, how stupid, how blind idolatry, paganism, false worship, false religion, how foolish it is. How can this thing save you from the living God, this work of your own hands, right? It cannot do anything. And yet, people will bow down and worship such things, venerate such things, pray to such things, ask them to deliver them, ask these things to bless them, because they would rather do that even though it is completely absurd and foolish, than to offer worship to the true and living God, because if they worship God, then they also have to repent of their sins, and they don't want to repent. So it's a moral issue. They don't want to repent. They want to live in sin, and so they would rather do that which is absurd and irrational and yet have a conscience that is quieted that allows them to live in their own sins. But ultimately, it is vain and it is of no good. Verse 9, the common man has been humbled, the man of importance have been abased, but do not forgive them. Here, the common man and the man of importance. He's saying that these sins have taken a hold of the whole society. It's not just the rulers that are swept away, and it's not just the common man, the layman who is swept away, but everyone, from the common man to the man of importance, all of them are abased and humbled, and not in a good way. He means that in a shameful way. They are doing shameful things because they're worshiping idols, they're covetous, they're trusting in things that cannot deliver them, and so the prophet says, do not forgive them. Do not forgive them. So long as they maintain this position of sin and rebellion against God, then do not forgive them, but rather give them judgment because of the greatness of their own sins. So this is a very dire, very corrupt situation that is going on here in the land of Israel. Okay, then verses 10 to 17, the day of the Lord. He says, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Because of these sins, God's judgment will come upon them so that they are compelled to flee and to hide into the rocks, into the dust. The Bible also often speaks of God's judgment when it comes upon men that they seek to hide themselves because they're terrorized by God. They see the judgment of God coming upon them and they cry to the mountains and to the rocks to hide them. They want to hide in caves and holes in the ground in order to spare them, to deliver them from the terrifying wrath of God that's coming upon them. This is what he's speaking of. It is the terror of the Lord. It is the splendor of his majesty. Now, this terror of God is not something that God is ashamed of, and it's not something that is a blight upon his character, but it is also his splendor. It is something that makes God majestic and great, is that he is a just God, that he will execute justice against his enemies, and he will pour out his wrath upon them, so that the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. Right? What is true of them in their sinful state is that they are in a state of shame, though they don't believe that. They believe that they are great, they're very rich, they have their sophisticated ideologies, their sophisticated worship in their own mind, they have their own philosophies, they think that they are very superior, that they're great, that they are lofty, though in reality, they are abased and they are shamed. But what God is going to do is make their outward condition match what is true of them spiritually and inwardly. He's going to make them humbled and he's going to make them abased like they deserve because of their pride. So their pride is going to be brought low. The pride of man will be humbled. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And ultimately, those who are proud will be brought down by the judgment of God. And God's judgments are more terrifying than 1,000 deaths. More terrifying than the Assyrians, than the Babylonians, than the Romans, than any other nation. And what are these horses and chariots going to do to deliver you from the wrath of God? What is all your gold and silver going to do to deliver you from the wrath of God? It's utterly foolish for people to trust in such things to deliver them from God. How can these things save us from God Almighty? And the answer is they can't. It's impossible. So who's the only one who can save us from God? God. Only God can save us from God through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the point. Trust in Him, right? Put your confidence in Christ and you will be delivered. But if you trust in all of these other things that men trust in this world, then you will be brought to nothing. You will be abased. because the Lord alone will be exalted. In the end, everything that rises up against the Lord, that seeks to take away His glory, all of it is going to be demolished. And only God will be exalted in the end. So whatever is a rival to God, whether these are false deities, the idols of the pagans, whether they're philosophies or ideologies that men invent and come up with, whatever it is that men trust in, like gold and silver or money or military might and strength, whatever it is that people in this world, that wicked men put their trust in that is a rival to God, all of those things will be completely annihilated on the day of the Lord. And at the end, who is going to be left standing? Only God. Only God. He will be exalted in that day, and everyone will know and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all of these other lords that claim to be gods and claim to be lords, that they are absolutely nothing. And that should give us comfort as well, especially when we look around and we live in our own day, and you see all these lords, the lords all over the place, who think of themselves as gods upon earth, running their mega companies worth billions and billions of dollars. The politicians strutting around, doing whatever they want, completely free from any consequences. But ultimately, one day, all of those people will bow before Jesus Christ. And they will see real power that they've never seen or known before. And they will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. And then they will be destroyed, right? So we can take comfort and hope in knowing that no matter how chaotic this world looks, and no matter how mighty and great and powerful the men of this world or the institution of this world become, none of them will be greater than God. And in the end, only He will be exalted. Praise the Lord. Okay, verse 12. Says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." Here, this day of reckoning that God has is against, specifically here, the proud, the lofty, those who are lifted up. Everyone who is proud, which is a root sin. Really, it's a primal sin, that of pride. Those who are proud and arrogant, God will have a day of reckoning for all of them. And this is anyone. Anyone who is not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Because if they're not trusting in Christ, then what are they trusting in? Most people are trusting in themselves, mostly their own goodness, their own works. This is what the Pharisees were doing, trusting in their works to gain them their approval before God. Is that not pride and arrogance to be like that? Well, there's going to be a day of reckoning for all of those people. Or if they're trusting in their false gods, whatever it is that they're trusting in, if it's not Christ alone, then it is rooted in pride and arrogance. And there will be a day of reckoning with those people, with the Lord, and God will destroy them in that day. He opposes them. Okay, verse 13. "It will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted." Now here, God's day of reckoning is not against the literal cedars of Lebanon, the literal oaks of Bashan. God's day of reckoning, His judgment, is not against literal mountains. He's using these as figures of speech. The oaks of Bashan and the cedars of Lebanon and the lofty mountains and the exalted hills and the high towers, the fortified walls, these are just ways of speaking of the pride of man. Whatever it is that the man is trusting in, his own thoughts, his own wisdom, his own strength, these things that men put confidence in, because these are emblems of strength. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, these are strong and mighty trees. Mountains are strong and mighty, immovable. So all these things that men trust in, usually it's their philosophies, their wisdom, their ideology, their own righteousness. They trust in these things, and they put their confidence in them, that these things will deliver them, that these things will gain them entrance into heaven, into the kingdom of God. Yet all of these things, this is what the reckoning of God, it is going to be against. And God will destroy the wisdom of this world. The world has so many philosophies, so many ideologies that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many false religions that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of these things are exalted and lifted up against the knowledge of God found in Christ. And God will oppose all of these things. And in the end, all of them will be demolished. They will be demolished. Now, this happens in part in this world as the gospel goes out and is proclaimed among the nations. You do have men and women who are trusting in their own works, trusting in some false god, who will turn away from their false gods, and then they'll put their trust in Christ, and they'll believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. They will humble themselves, like the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul, he was trusting in his own Pharisaicalism, his own works, his own righteousness, his own keeping of the law, his own zeal. These were the things that he was trusting in. But now he says, all of those things that were my glory, he says, they're all rubbish to me now. They're nothing to me. I don't want any of those things. All I want now is to know Jesus Christ, to be found in him. And all of these things I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. So that is one way the reckoning happens. Whenever God reckons it by bringing the conviction of sin and opening their eyes and bringing them to repentance. The other way is judgment. Judgment on the day of judgment, when all these things will be exposed for lies, that they are not true, they're lies, and only Christ and the knowledge of God in Christ will be left. And this is the pride, the loftiness of man, and in the end, only God will be exalted. Which again, I find its fulfillment in Philippians chapter 2. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that will be on heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So every man, every woman who has ever lived from Adam to the end of the world, all of the demons, every single one will confess in the end that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The key is to do it now. Right? Do it now, not then. Right? You will be forced to do it then. We want to do it willingly now, humbly now, because we're all going to do it anyway, one way or another. Let's do it now and be on his good side. And then it won't be brought, it'll be for our salvation. It'll be for our joy to confess those things before him. Okay, then verse 18 to 21, another exposure of idols. The idols will completely vanish, right? All of these things are going to be taken away. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. So in the end, when the judgment of God comes, men will see the vanity, the worthlessness of their idols, that they are refuse, that they are of no help to them, that they'll cast them away to moles and bats, right? To these unclean creatures, you know, bats, moles, nobody likes those things. They live in darkness and scurry about here and there, and they bite you. Bats will bite you and turn you into a vampire. So they throw their idols away to those things, into these dark places, because they are of no help. And they're hiding themselves again from the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. When that day of judgment comes, they will see that there is no help for them in their idols, and there is no one to deliver them from the terror of God. And we see this fulfilled in Revelation, when they're crying out to the mountains and rocks to hide them from the face of Christ who's coming to make war against them. You even see this fulfilled in the judgments of God that happen throughout history. Christ says when the judgment comes upon Jerusalem after they crucified him, that they're going to hide themselves in caves and in holes, trying to escape the judgment of God that will come against them because of the Romans. Then verse 22, a final exhortation. As a result of all of this, what should we do? Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? This is the root of so much of our problem. Men love the glory of man more than the glory that comes from God. They have more regard for the opinions of men, and they are more concerned with being accepted, received, praised by their fellow man in this life than they are being glorified by God in the life to come. And therefore, they give too much regard to man. And he tells them, stop regarding man. Why are you concerned about men? In whose nostrils is the breath of life? But you don't give concern or thought to God, who gave life to men. So why are you concerned with men and not with the God who created man and who gives them life and who takes it away from them? Why should men be esteemed? Why should we care what men think about us? And yet, is it not common that through fear of men, many people will deny Christ? They won't make the profession. Even we will experience this from time to time. We get shaky, you know, we're afraid. We're afraid of men instead of fearing God. And Jesus tells us, do not fear men. Do not fear those who kill the body, but afterwards can do nothing to the soul. But rather, we should fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We should have greater fear of God. In Jeremiah 17, he says, cursed is the man who trusts in men and does not make God his hope. We should not trust in men, but rather we should trust in the Lord. So stop regarding men. What we should be concerned with is having the favor and approval of God. Having God say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is true of us only by faith in Jesus Christ. So trust in Christ, and if that means men make fun of us, who cares? Stop regarding men. What can they do to us? They can do nothing to us. Only touch our body, but they cannot touch our immortal soul. But rather, let us give due honor to God. To God. And be chiefly concerned, what does God think of me? What does God say about this? Right? How does God view this? That is what should be of chief concern to us as God's people.